Scripture reading for this evening will be from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of the gift, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had the testimony that he had pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
I'm grateful to see as many of you back this evening as are here. Appreciate your presence and trust that our time together will be spent in a way that glorifies God, exalts Christ, strengthens our faith, and points lost men and women to Jesus. Every time I stand before folks in a setting like this, those are my goals, and I make no exception. That's why we're here. It's not about me, it's about him, and our focus, as I said, it's the morning hour, needs to be on God. The theme of this week's study, what we want the world to know, and tonight it's what we want the world to know about faith. If you're an astute observer of the times, you know that faith is under assault. That should surprise you, because if you know anything about history, that's always been the case. The devil has never stopped his efforts to lead people away from faith into spiritual infidelity. The world today would argue that faith is nothing more than a crutch for weak-minded, intellectually challenged men and women. If we were truly educated, if we were intelligent, we would know that, at best, the Bible is a fairy tale. Just a story made up to address the needs of superstitious men to provide a crutch for such men to fall back on. But as you probably guessed, I'm here to deny that. And to not deny it with absolute conviction. The text said in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I would hasten to add, not only does he reward those who diligently seek him, those who deny him, reject him, refuse to believe in him, will incur his wrath and judgment. I take no delight in that, but it's true. And the fact is, men cannot win if they are unbelievers. They can't lose if they're true believers. At the outset, let me share with you what I have learned about faith. I believe that in the great scheme of things, there's just a few people out here in this world who are adamant that God does not exist. They deny that we have a creator. They're atheists. At the other end of the spectrum, there are just a few people who are genuine believers, who use the language of Scripture, walk by faith, not by sight, who live life every day with one goal in mind, that is to please the Creator and live up to His standards. And in the middle, where the masses are found, you find the make believers. Unbelievers, they're a tiny minority. True believers are a tiny minority. The vast majority of people really are make believers. And you say, if I think I know you as I do, why would you say such a thing? Because I've read this book. And this book does not paint an optimistic picture. Jesus, on one occasion, recorded in Luke 13, was asked, are there few that be saved? He responded to that question by citing something that he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, I can't put a number to the few. Wouldn't even make the attempt. But I understand that when the Lord says few, He does so from a biblical context, and does so with absolute certainty that His knowledge is reliable and true. When Moses led Israel out of bondage toward the promised land, do you know how many fighting men between 20 and 50 or 60 there were? 603,550 is what the record says. Do you know how many of that number crossed the Jordan to possess the land? Two. And you could probably name them. I certainly hope that you can. Joshua and Caleb. 603,548 men perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Let's go back even further in history to Genesis 6:39. When God revealed to Noah His plan, it was to destroy His creation with water. Noah was to build an ark. That's a word that literally means a box. And there are three boxes that play prominent roles in Old Testament history. Noah's was just the first. The second was the place where Moses was put when he was placed in the bulrushes. And the third contained Aaron's rod that budded, tables of stone, and a pot of manna. They were all boxes. Noah's was the biggest of the bunch. And for over 100 years, he and his sons, and who else I do not know, labored to build that instrument of their own salvation. And through the whole time, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But when it was all said and done, how many converts had he made? Outside of his immediate family, not one. And yet I would tell you that Noah was one of God's faithful preachers. Because God doesn't measure success. He doesn't measure success numerically. He measures it by our faithfulness to Him and His Word. For that long period, Noah continued to build and to preach. But when the rains began to fall and the waters began to rise, only 8 souls were saved by water. Peter went on to say in 1 Peter 3, 20, 21, the life figures wherein through baptism doth also now save us. But the fact is that there were only 8 souls who were believers, and all the rest perished. Faith is absolutely essential to a right relationship with our Creator and the preparation required for eternity. Jesus himself said, except you believe that I'm he, you shall die in your sins, John 8, verse 24. And when he sent his disciples out, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. His words, not mine, Mark 16, 15 and 16. And it's in Paul's letter to the Romans that we discover the source of faith. Romans 10, 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is remarkable to me that God's book is composed as it is. And think of the fine line that God had to walk as he presented his word to his creation. There must be enough evidence to lead one to faith, but not so much evidence that's overwhelming and eliminates faith. When I was a youngster, that made no sense to me. I began my education in the field of engineering. In fact, through my early life, all I thought I would ever do was be an engineer. I still think that way. But when I read the Word of God, it's not what I would expect. I like things to be laid out in order. 1, 2, 3. That's not this book. But when you think about it, who would read it if it was like that? I must confess to you that when my wife purchases something that needs to be assembled, I never read the instructions. Sometimes, sadly, it doesn't work out well either. But have you ever tried to read them? I don't think I've ever encountered a manual that was actually really well written and easy to follow. And I suspect that's why I and a lot of other men, women are not quite put together the same way. Just jump in and start to do it. But I think of the Word of God, why don't we just have an instruction manual that says point one, point two, point three? Because we would give about as much attention to that as we give to any other instruction manual. So God laid out the story in a way that is interesting, in a way that's informative, in a way that's demanding, that will, to the honest, careful reader, produce faith in the heart. And I know that to be fact. Many of you here tonight have experienced what I've experienced. Being exposed to the Word of God, we have come to the conclusion, based on the evidence, that God is real. Now, the world would say, no, faith is a leap into the darkness. But the Word says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks the reason of the hope that is in you. Do it with meekness and fear. That's 1 Peter 3:16. The word sanctify, don't let it throw you. It means literally to set apart. And what Peter is saying is this. Every one of us needs to have a special place in our heart reserved for God and the things of God. Reserved for God and the Word of God. And as we fill that depository with knowledge of God's Word, we are to defend our faith. The word in the original is apologia. It's the word from which we get our English word apologetic, which means to defend our faith in God, in Christ, in the Bible, reasonable, logical, and defensible. Those who are making the really blind leap are those who deny God, deny faith in God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me cite for you just two passages, both from the Psalms, Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. You know what it says? The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. Who's being intellectually dishonest? Not believers, but unbelievers. Have you heard of a man by the name of Pascal? He was a French mathematician and philosopher a couple of hundred years ago or so. He came up with an argument that is generally identified as Pascal's wager. I have to dumb it down for myself to understand it. It goes basically something like this. If I am a believer, and I live my life according to the principles of God, and die, and none of it is true, what have I lost because I lived as a believer? If you're honest, you would have to confess. You lose nothing. On the other hand, what if I live my life as an unbeliever and die and discover that there is a God, that Jesus was the Son of God, that the Bible was the Word of God, and heaven and hell are real? What have I lost? And the answer is, I've lost everything. So Pascal reasons, and I believe he's reasoning correctly and logically, if you cannot win as an unbeliever and cannot lose as a believer, which is the wise, reasonable, responsible verdict, to believe or disbelieve. I tell folks all the time, I may be a French fry or two short of a happy meal, but even I can answer that question. If you cannot lose as a believer and you cannot win as an unbeliever, the choice is really easy, isn't it? Now let's just talk a little bit about the choices that we're making. Compensation, first and foremost, with the existence of a divine creator. Genesis 1:1 begins, Barashit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. The original Hebrew word, penned by Moses, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, some 3,600 years ago. That first word, Barashit, means beginning or in the beginning. Do you know how far ahead of his time Moses was when those words were penned? It's only been about 3 centuries since men have come to the conclusion that matter is not eternal, that our universe and this world as we know it had a beginning. Up until about 300 years ago, it was just universally acknowledged that matter has always existed. Now, no reputable scientist would make such an argument. They argue for a beginning, like where Moses was to start. And I ask you, how did he get it right more than 3 millennia before men were able to observe the truth? Because he wrote with the benefit of God's direction. We call that inspiration. Now, the world says that our universe is approximately 14.5 billion years old. And one of the most commonly accepted arguments for origin is this. At one point in the distant past, approximately 14.5 billion years ago, there was a singularity. All the visible matter, measurable matter in the universe was squeezed into a point so small that it was dimensionless. And then that singularity exploded. They call that the Big Bang. And voila, everything we see today was a result of that. And they think I'm crazy for believing in God. It makes no sense. I will agree there was a beginning, but God began it. You ask them if that's true, their explanation. If that's true, who lit the fuse that caused the explosion, and they have no answer. It just happened. And they think I'm crazy. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mentioned to you at the morning hour the teleological argument from Psalm 39:14, the argument from design to designer. In Psalm 19, there is a second argument called the cosmological argument. It's framed in these words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the sky, showeth forth his handiwork. And then the psalmist goes on to say, this is universally true. In essence, anywhere in the world or clear night, a man can gaze into the heavens and know that there is a God. Well, the argument, the cosmological argument, is simply this. For every effect, there must be a corresponding cause or causes. It's the same argument we encounter in Hebrews 3, verse 14, where the writer said, every house is built by some man. He that built all things is God. When you can point to a house that didn't have a builder, didn't have some standing, a little standing, in denying the existence of God and his creative work. But you can't do that. It is an absolute fact. Every house demands a builder of builders. He that built all things is God. It's an unassailable argument. People disregard it, they reject it, they ignore it, they make light of it. But to those who are honest, it resonates as well it should. Now, it's interesting to me that as surely as the 19th Psalm says, the heavens declare God's glory and the sky his handiwork, we must go on to say that you could stare at the stars for heaven and never know what the Creator wanted you to do. Would you agree? And so in that same 19th Psalm, from verse 7 to 11, the psalmist extols the virtues of the written word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, that by them thy servant is warned, and keeping of them there is great reward. Now what does he say? You can look at the creation and know there's a Creator. If you only know the will of the Creator, then look at His Word, His revealed Word. God did not create and abandon His creation. He really did leave us an instruction manual, the book, the Bible, which is the map, the blueprint, the manual for life here that will lead us someday to life in the presence of our Creator. We can defend our faith in a divine Creator. Don't let anyone tell you that such faith is indefensible. Do you know that right and wrong exist in our world? There has not been a single culture in human civilization that did not have some code that differentiated between right and wrong. Where did such a moral code originate, if not with the originator, with the Creator? There is no society known to human civilization that did not recognize and does not recognize that such things as murder, thievery, lying, adultery are wrong. You can't explain that through organic evolution, which is the only other alternative that the world offers to faith in God. If you reject faith in God, you're left with attributing your existence, the world's existence, the universe's existence, to Carl. What do I mean by that? Carl is an acrostic for chance. accident, randomness, and luck. I wish that were original with me, but it's not. I read it in a book by Bruce Scheinman, An Atheist Defends Faith. And after reading his book, I think he misidentified himself. He does not come across as an atheist or an agnostic. And you tell me, which is more reasonable and logical? To believe that everything we see is the result of accident, chance, randomness, luck, or to recognize the place of a divine creator? It's really not a hard question to answer if you're honest. I want our kids to grow up knowing that their faith in God is well placed. They're going to be challenged over and over and over again. I sat in a graduate course entitled The History of Evolution. The professor, a PhD, would state his case and then would turn to me and say, and now we'll hear from the other side. I asked him for just one example of evolution, and he cited, of all things, clams. He began with really large clams and concluded with really small clams. He said, there's an excellent example. I said, that's not an example of anything to justify your argument, because you start with clams, you end with clams. No clam became a cat, or would one want to? No fish became an amphibian. No amphibian became a mammal. And no mammal became a man. There's no evidence for that, but it's widely embraced in the world, but it's wrong. And there's no evidence for it. There is no paleontology that sustains the theory of evolution. Not a single so-called missing link has ever been found. They said, we're going to find them. And they searched and they searched and they searched. And when they had to admit there are none to be found, they said, well, it happened so quickly that there just isn't any evidence of it. And again, they think I'm a fool. Our faith in God is well placed. Our faith in the Bible as the Word of God is well placed. The devil has done everything within his power to destroy this book. It has been burned, it has been buried, it has been banned, but here it is! And it's still living, life-giving, and life-developing. And you can know the truth, and know that you know the truth, and be saved by it. And in this book, you will find that it is faithful in all it tells. It is in many ways a history book. Specifically, a history of Abraham and his descendants, needed to show how God fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15 to bring one of the seed of woman into the world who would crush the head of the serpent while bruising his own heel. He would be, as we learn as the narrative of Genesis unfolds, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Judah, a descendant of David, ultimately Christ, the Son of God, at the perfect time, according to the divine plan, came into this world through the Virgin Mary. But the record, it really is unassailable. Do you know that every time what the Bible teaches has been called into question, when evidence, more evidence comes forth, the Bible is vindicated and the critics are proven wrong? Let me give you just one example, and there are so many. Have you heard of the Hittites? If you read the Old Testament, the Hittites are prominent. But up until just 100 years ago, the so-called scholars among us said the Bible simply erred. There is no evidence anywhere that the Hittite nation, which is prominent in the Old Testament, even existed. But nobody would make that argument today who's knowledgeable, because just about 100 years ago, a German archaeologist by the name of Hugo Winkler discovered the ancient capital of the Hittite nation and unearthed literally thousands of documents regarding that nation that bear out the validity of the biblical narrative. You say that's but one example. It is, but it's one of so many. If you pay any attention, you'll find that almost annually one or two or three things come to the forefront that simply demonstrate again that this is a reliable book. It is reliable in what it teaches. Do you know that there is probably not a textbook that is accurate by the time it comes off the presses? But this book is always accurate. It's always true. It's true in what it teaches as well as what it tells. What do I mean by that? It lays down principles to govern humankind and society. When those principles are embraced and followed, society is enriched and blessed. And when they are ignored, society falls into a state of decay, leading ultimately to destruction. You live by the standards of this book that I tried to illustrate this morning in the Bible class hour, and you'll live an abundant life now and be prepared for eternal life someday. You ignore these principles that are God's principles at your own peril. And it's also true in all it touches. I will tell you that this is not a scientific textbook. That some of the most enlightened science you will ever encounter comes in this book. How did Isaiah know? Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet sometime around the 7th century B.C. How did Isaiah know of the circle of the earth, Isaiah 40, verse 11? 1,600 plus years, give or take, before others figured it out. In Job 26, around verse 7, just read the whole 26th chapter, speaks of the Lord hanging the earth upon nothing. What do we call that today? Gravity. How did he know that? Because God revealed his will and word to inspire men. Have you read Leviticus lately? It's a hard read, I grant you. But boy, is it enlightening if you open your eyes. There are sanitation laws that are laid down there that are so far beyond their time that it's inexplicable. How did Moses know to give such instruction? Because he spoke to Israel in behalf of God. Why? Did the law require circumcision on the eighth day in a little boy's life? Just an arbitrary response to a surgical procedure? Not if you know the facts. Fact is that on the eighth day of that little infant's life, the vitamin K in the bloodstream reaches its peak. That's the clotting factor. And essentially, it is the safest time to perform such surgery. You think that's accidental? I certainly don't. I could go on, but Jeff told me you generally win your cars by 20 to 7, and I've already surpassed that. The Bible is God's Word, and we can have confidence in it. Just as we can have confidence that God is real, and we are His offspring. But additionally, we can have confidence, faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I am so weary of hearing that if we believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, as He says He is in John 14, 6, that we're somehow judgmental and bigoted and self-righteous and think we're the only ones that know anything and have the truth. I'm going to tell you tonight that I don't think that. I know that. I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the law. And there's no salvation apart from Him. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any others, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am so weary of hearing that there are five great world religions: Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Jewish religion, and Christianity. And how dare you be so bold as to suggest that Christianity is superior to the other four? I don't suggest that, folks. I state it as absolute fact, as adamantly as I can. Only Christians can point to a living Lord. Only Christians can point to an empty grave. Only Christians can point to one who lived his life without a single sin. No other religion is built on such a foundation. If you question the deity of Jesus, I challenge you to read John 5, begin verse 30, conclude in verse 39, and Jesus lays down what are really unassailable proofs of his divinity. He talks about his own personal testimony, but acknowledges if that's all there is, that's not enough. Every matter under the law was to be confirmed with the mouth of two or more witnesses. They said, you got not just my words, you got my works. The things that I did. He spoke, peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I challenge you to try that the next time it storms. Guess what? You won't even pass the storm at all. But the words of Jesus calmed the sea, still the tempest. Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. You may ask, why in the world did he just not say, come forth? Because every grave would have been empty. He had that kind of power. But a man who had been dead and his body had already begun to deteriorate was restored whole to life at the words of Jesus. His words caused the dead to live, the blind to see, the lame to walk, the leper to be clean. Nicodemus said, we know that you come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. Jesus said, you also have the testimony of John the Immerser, who said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and says, he must increase, but I must decrease. You have the testimony of the Father, who at the baptism of Jesus proclaimed, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And at his transfiguration, again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The time to listen to the law, Moses, and the prophets Elijah have passed. It's time to listen to my Son. And then he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life, and they are they which testify of me. Can you explain how Isaiah 53 could so vividly and graphically describe the suffering Savior at Calvary, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He said, well, how do you know that that was about Jesus? Well, that's where the nobleman was reading in Acts 8 when Philip the evangelist encountered him. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the record says he began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, the nobleman said, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Did you hear about the preacher who said, well, they didn't actually immerse. The text says it was a desert, and there was no water available. Well, in fact, the word desert means wilderness, not desert in the sense in which we think of it today, but I digress a little. The preacher says what actually happened is that they took the bottle of water that the nobleman had in his chariot for the journey, and the preacher poured a little on his head. Well, that's really fascinating, isn't it? Because they went down both into the water. Did they both go into the jug? It's not possible. You cannot make reasonable arguments to deny the truth of God's Word. You just need to accept it, obey it, live by it. When you encounter faith in Scripture, there's two kinds. James chapter 2. There's dead faith. The demons have this and tremble. That's what most of our religious friends and neighbors have, because they profess with their lips to love and believe in Jesus, but deny him with their lives because they will not obey him. But then there's the living faith. Abel had that kind of faith because he offered an acceptable sacrifice. Eve had that kind of faith and walked with God, and God took him, and was not. Noah had that kind of faith and built an ark to the saving of himself and his family. Abraham had that kind of faith and left Ur of the Chaldees and moved because God told him to move. And when God told him to take the promised son and offer it on the altar, he didn't hesitate. He was ready to fully comply because his faith was living. Living, active, obedient faith is what the Bible calls for. It's what we must offer to God. It's what's saved. It's not enough to just say, I believe, my friend. We have to back up the words with action. That's what I want the world to know about faith. And those who deny God, who deny the Word of God, who deny the Son of God, they're the ones that are making the grave error and will pay the ultimate price. They will be lost eternally. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Almost persuaded. Those were the words of Agrippa. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, because I would to God that you were not almost, but altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Think about what it will be like someday for Agrippa to face judgment, having been so close and yet lost. Think about the rich young ruler who lacked just one thing, but will be lost. Don't be one of those who is so close and yet so far. Come to Jesus on his terms in simple trust and faith. Jeff will take your confession. He will immerse you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the blood of Christ will cleanse your soul. And you can walk out of this place truly a child of God, with heaven in your future as a believer. As an unbeliever, I can offer you nothing but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. And the choice is yours as we stand in front of you.